Please pray with me. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for another day of life. I thank you that you breathed life into us, Lord. I thank you that you're faithful. I thank you that you have all we need and that you want to give it to us. And I thank you that you have told us that you will give us of your Spirit if we ask, and all the more will you give it than earthly fathers give good gifts to their children when they ask. So I ask you, Father, give us of your Spirit more and more. And I ask you to bless each person here. And I ask you to speak to us all today in whatever way you choose, through whomever you choose. And I ask you, Lord, for your help and grace right now, that I might share some things pleasing to you and useful to those that hear, in Yeshua's name. So, there is always opportunity. Go for it. I just want to make that point. I've known a lot of people that have said there's no opportunity for this or that, and the only thing I could see is that they didn't take it. Applies to me too. Go ahead.
Thank you. This is very difficult.
Shabbat Shalom. Just wanted to give praise to the Lord. Just in that last song, I was thinking about how relevant the whole issue of fear really is, and especially yesterday. So in my long series of difficult things going through at Bard, I yesterday, for the first time, I overslept and slept right through my 2.5-hour-long class. And, when I woke up, just as my class was about to end, I woke up in the most mad panic, and I couldn't even think straight of what to do first. I immediately sent an email to my professor and my partner, who I was supposed to be working with for that entire time, on our huge project that we have, saying, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I overslept. I'm so sorry." And that's all I said. And then I rushed to get out the door. And then also the same day, I had a huge presentation on plastic. Well, that's irrelevant, but a huge presentation that I only prepared the night before, despite having a whole month to do it. And I was just so full of fear that it wasn't going to go well. So much so that it caused me to try to prepare people ahead of time for the mad disaster that they were about to see. But first, after receiving an email back from my GIS professor about missing class, the only thing she said was, "You must have really needed the sleep." So, and there was like just no repercussions, and my partner was totally understanding. And then after I had given my presentation in my science class, all I got was, "Wow, that's impressive." So, hallelujah. So songs that I actually popped into my head last night was, "Fear is a liar," and it's just the most true thing that, fear tells us all of these things about us that cause us to act and react, but the truth is written here in the Word, and it's, you know, we don't have to accept the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. We stand firm in what God tells us who we are. We should be completely active in observing ourselves and each other in the way that God views us, not in the way that the world or we might try to do that. So I did have a passage open, although I'm not. It was just a reference to the fact that Yeshua, you know, we later on today we're probably going to see a nice hero movie, but our greatest hero is Yeshua, who looked temptation, looked the enemy in the face and said, "No, I will not cast myself on these stones or declare you as supreme ruler of the universe." He stood firm because he did not believe the lies of the enemy, and neither should we.
This 7 or 8 days is all about deliverance, from our enemies, deliverance from our fears, you know, whether it's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt by God's miraculous hand, or our deliverance from the enemy, right? From the evil one who would keep us from salvation, and God's delivering us from, you know, the world, from the enemy. And as providence would have it, this week I've been listening to an audiobook on my way to and from work. It's by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. Some of you may know who he is. He writes books on different interesting themes. And the one I've been listening to is, they're nonfiction books, one called Outliers. And it's all about what are the things that lead to success, and what are the things that make the difference between, you know, failure or a very ordinary life and an incredible success. And, you know, I think about what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50 about, you know, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And Malcolm Gladwell, he doesn't present it this way, but he tells the story of a couple generations of Jewish people who came to the U.S. The first generation was a generation that was in Europe and or came to the U.S. or were in the U.S., and this generation that was in Europe had not been allowed in many countries to be landowners. And so he describes how they ended up all in the cities engaging in trades, and one of the trades they engaged in was making garments. And there was a pretty big exodus, not an exodus, but, you know, a pretty big movement of these Jewish immigrants into New York around the turn of the 20th century, you know, around year 1900 plus or minus 10 or 20 years. And a number of these Jews had been engaged in garment working in wherever, whatever countries they came from. And it turned out that at that time in New York, there was just starting up a major industry in making garments. The world was just turning from, you know, your mother or your father makes your clothes by hand to thinking about buying already made garments. And so these Jews who had come here with nothing, they could, you know, for the price of one or two sewing machines, which were like, you know, $20 or $30 in the time, they would start, you know, a number of them started up these garment making businesses. And it was because of, you know, what had been intended as a persecution, a limitation of the Jews in Europe. They had this background that ended up being very valuable in the context that God moved them to. And a lot of these guys started up what became very significant businesses, and they quickly ascended into the middle class or beyond. And then 20 or 30 years after that, there's a whole generation of people, of Jews born during the early Depression, between like 1930 and 36, this is the second generation he talks about, you know, the other generation he talks about. They're born at a time when their, you know, population was not growing fast because the poverty of the Depression caused people to not have too many children. So they're born into an age when there isn't a lot of competition for schools, so they could go to the best New York public schools, and New York's public schools at the time were considered among the best in the world. So, you know, for no money, they could go to these schools. When they got out of these schools, for no money, they could go to City University of New York, and then eventually on to NYU. And so there's this whole generation of Jewish lawyers who followed that path, and then they went to look for jobs on Wall Street, you know, sometime in the 50s. And what they found was, you know, no matter how qualified they were, what the major legal firms, what they wanted to be was corporate lawyers. That's where the money is. That's where, you know, the decent kind of life is. You know, it's not in doing the kind of litigation things. And so they would look for jobs in these major firms. And these major firms were looking for people. They were looking for what Gladwell describes as Nordic types, country club types, people who had come from all the best Ivy League schools, people who were from gentlemanly backgrounds. And it turned out that those lawyers, that kind of lawyer, went into firms where they made some money, but these firms would not engage in things like corporate takeovers. This was considered an ungentlemanly thing to do. So these Jewish lawyers who would be refused jobs simply because they were Jewish or they were a little chunky and Jewish and not from the right, you know, not from the right country clubs, you know, they would be forced to go and start their own partnerships. And those partnerships became huge law firms. They became the firms that did those Jewish lawyers did the earliest corporate takeover litigation cases. And they built an expertise that no other lawyers in New York City had. And so when the 70s came, and all of a sudden, you know, hostile takeovers were a huge, huge business. Some of these firms could charge, you know, they didn't even charge by the hour. The companies would come to them and they would say, we'll do this for a fixed fee of $20 million. And they would spend a couple of weeks on it and they would be paid $20 million because they would win the case, right? And so this whole generation of Jewish lawyers born into these middle class families in the city took this road that seemed to be leading to not opportunity, but what God had for them was a shockingly, you know, lucrative opportunity, and to be, you know, in the, you know, the first guys into an emerging really big business. And you know, it's just like, I don't think the Jews, when they were in Europe and they were told they couldn't own land, they probably didn't think that that was intended for their good. They probably didn't think that that was going to increase opportunity for them. And these guys, when they were told, no, we don't have any jobs for you, you know, we're looking for a different kind of lawyer, they probably weren't so sure that there was an opportunity for them. But they went, they did what they could, and God ended up, you know, providing for them, delivering them from that persecution. And to me, those stories are just so encouraging. They just speak so strongly of the fact that, you know, what the enemy intends for evil, God will turn to good, and God will deliver us from our enemies. And I found that book so encouraging. I've been recommending it to all the people in my department at work and various people I come across. You've just got to read this book, not just those stories, but other things about what's important to being successful. You know, some kids give up because they can't go to the very most selective schools. They're not quite as super bright as some of the kids around them. And, you know, he describes how that none of that's going to prevent you from success, you know. And you know, to me, I took away this message of God's provision for the Jewish people, for these generations of Jews that the world was trying to deny any opportunity. He made them successful. He actually made them sterlingly successful and gave them a place in society, gave them a place in their chosen professions that was uniquely prepared to do it. So, you know, when you encounter persecution, when you encounter resistance, right, you know, when God closes that door, maybe he's opening another door for you. And don't, you know, don't lose hope and just, you know, have faith, like he says, just maintain, just go through the door that God opens for you, and God can make great things happen.
This is actually is a testimony that I meant to give a couple of weeks ago, and then I misplaced things, as you probably know I do, but it's based on when missionaries come to the area. If I get a chance, I try to go hear them speak. And there was a couple that we knew for years. They were the first couple who had us to their house, and their daughter was a missionary. She's with Wycliffe Bible Translators. She's done translation work, she and her husband, in the bottom of the Grand Canyon for the past 40 years. So we went to hear them, and they've basically completed the translation they were doing. And he read a passage from Deuteronomy. And so I'll read as much of it as I think, and I'll tell you what he said. The whole commandment, this is Deuteronomy 8, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you go hungry, and let you hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He did read further into that passage, but he talked about when they went there. There was one woman who was a believer of the tribe, it's the Havasupai tribe, who had prayed for someone to come and translate the word for them. And so they went into the valley, down into the gorge, down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And there was a man who was working with them for some time. And to get in and out, aside from, they do, I guess, have helicopter now, but you have to go up a narrow trail with on a mule. And so, as it happened, his husband's name is Scott, he had come out and he was going back down, and there was a man being led in handcuffs facing the opposite way by a sheriff, and it was the man that he had been working with. It was the only man he had been working with down there, and he just was, he was floored to see that happen. There were not that many people who were cooperative to do this translation work. It's not, this woman that I told you about. And then there were two people, two believing groups who came, and they each tried to start churches down there. And they were hostile to one another. The two groups would not speak to one another. And so Scott and his wife were trying to mediate between them. And it was a very disheartening thing. This happened over the case of 40 years. They had very few people down there aside from this one woman. And what he said was that the things at the end of this 40 years, he looks back and he says, the things that I thought were long dead, the Lord has chosen to bring to flourish again. The man who was taken up in handcuffs eventually ended up coming back. And he read what they do, because these people are not necessarily familiar with the characters, the visual characters, like letters for their own language. They have local people read them, people who are familiar with the language. So the man who had been taken up in handcuffs, he was brought back, and he read part of the scripture. Scott and Linnan asked the two leaders of these divergent congregations to each read a passage. And through that, oddly enough, even though they didn't have face-to-face contact, they were brought together. And there is a unity in that space. And I mean, when you consider 40 years to be kind of alone, aside from when you come out, or to have this one woman who they speak very highly of this woman. They speak of her as a mother to them. But I was really blessed, and unfortunately, I left the quote exactly what it was. But the quote, basically the gist of it, was that the things that he had given up as dead had come back. And I had to say it because of Clark's speaking and Craig's speaking today, even though I don't have the quote with me. But anyway, I have it on my kitchen table. That's no help. But I found it a blessing, and I found each of the things you said, both of you, a blessing as well. Thank you.
Amen. So let's see, what do we have here? What the enemy meant for ill and things given up for dead. Any of you have anything in your life that looks to you like it's for ill at the moment? Can't hear you. Does anyone here have anything in your life that looks like it is for ill at the moment? Anybody here have anything they've given up for dead? You don't have to answer out loud, but answer in your own mind and heart. The enemy does mean ill, and the enemy wants us to give things up for dead. And what the enemy means for ill, God always means for good. And we really need to believe that, because if we don't believe that and remember that, then we will misconstrue and respond the wrong way to an awful lot of things. So that's where a lot of the battle is. In whatever it is. Yeah, this has been great. I'm learning slowly over time that more and more people handle college the way I did, by the way. And to say nothing of how I handled high school. Won't even get into that. Already 5 after 1. I'm recalibrating, recalculating. Well, I'll just start with the messianic moment, and then I'll see what happens. So, this week's messianic moment is from the Heritage Desk Diary, the 16-month weekly planner. You can guess how well I use a weekly planner. But if you make one donation, they'll send you one of these every year for the rest of your life. And it's got to cost way more than your one donation. So somebody told me that one time. Well, if you just make one donation, I think I asked somebody where they got this. They'll send you this every year after that. And they were right. It's been quite a few years. Anyway, this is in there for today. It's from a Haggadah called Touched by Our Story Haggadah. One time, the horse in a flour mill. I asked One time the horse in a flour mill asked its owner, a horse talked and not only donkeys. When I walk on a path, I begin my journey in one place, and then an hour later, I am somewhere else. However, when I do this work, I am going around and around in circles. What purpose is there to my work? The master explained, every step you take grinds wheat into flour, which will eventually be baked into bread that will feed hungry families. The same is true regarding the Haggadah. We may not understand all the mysterious depths of the Seder. I don't know how many of you know this, but if you look at a number of Haggadot, you will find some of them are very thick, and they contain lots and lots of stuff. And some of it is quite mysterious and probably hard to understand, especially if you weren't raised with it. Anyway, however, through our actions, the exalted millstones of the heavens accomplish great things and provide spiritual sustenance for hungry souls. So it could be that sometimes when you feel like you're just going in circles, and it could even be doing what God asked you to do. It sounds a little bit like the person you were talking about may have felt that way at times. It could be that the circles are actually accomplishing much more than it seems. And also, the Lord could be working something in me when I feel that way, or you when you feel that way, that we're not entirely aware of, but he'll reveal in due time. So that was the messianic moment. That's probably the shortest one I've done so far. I'll make a stab at this. I'm going to start in the very beginning, because that's a very good place to start. Anyone ever heard that? And before I go any farther, I'm going to say, I just want to tell you what I see when I see a picture of Ilhan Omar. I see a beautiful creation of God that's filled with energy and drive. That's what I see. And I see that regardless of what she says, or what she's about, or what she thinks she wants to accomplish. So there are things I do not like about her and the fact that she is a representative from my home state of all places, but to simply get angry and make insinuations might not be very useful. And I don't know all the details, but I do know that one of Fox News's commentators made some really pretty severe comments about Omar. And Fox itself actually, I don't know what the right word is, it repudiated those remarks. I'm not sure how observant a Muslim she is. Most Muslim women don't live with men that they're not married with or have children with them. She did that. I'm only saying that as details. I'm not trying to put her down. And then she was with someone else and I think married them and then got divorced from them. And I think now she's back with the guy that she started with. That doesn't sound like what happens in strict Muslim communities to me. I know a little bit about them. I know what some of those communities do to a woman who has a history like that. She wouldn't live long enough to marry the second guy. So I really don't know. I don't know what she wants. That history doesn't seem to indicate somebody that actually wants Sharia law. Maybe she does. I don't know. I don't know enough yet. But I would say pray for her. She doesn't have to end where she is now. She could meet Yeshua and make a huge difference. And I'm trying really hard in my own mind to be done with classifying people who are public figures in a way where I've just nailed them down to the ill thing that I see them doing. I don't think it's right. So I don't know what will happen with her, but I do know that she's a human being made in God's image. And the whole thing she's brought up about Yeshua's lineage is very interesting, because in case you don't know it, Yeshua has kind of a checkered lineage. It's perplexing. So it actually relates to what I wanted to share today. So anyway, getting back to the beginning, I just got such a kick out of this. I was searching for a few different things, and and one of the things, this is from a certain Christian website. I'm not going to tell you which one it was, at least not now. And this is this is what it says. By the way, the context did have something to do. Well, it actually had something to do with Tamar, the one in Genesis. So it says, the first place to start when Christians are asking what we believe would be at the beginning. What would that be, by the way? Yeah. And that is the book of Matthew. The first book of the New Testament. I'm just going, really? I mean, I've been to churches that mostly only look at the New Testament, but they don't even say that.
In the beginning of Matthew.
You know, I don't think it's the place to start. I think Genesis is a better place to start, and that's no slight against the book of Matthew. So, moving on. Let's see. So we have, the people in the line of Messiah. There's Tamar, a Canaanite girl, who was married to one of Judah's sons, and then he died, and then the next one married her, and he died, and then Judah was afraid. He promised her, but he was afraid that she was a jinx and that his next son would also die, so he never gave her to him as a wife. So Tamar, not to be outdone, was quite, she had great ingenuity, and she tricked her father-in-law into getting her pregnant. And, I don't know, maybe you could make this stuff up, but anyway, so she is one of the ancestors of the Messiah. She's Canaanite, and she's also a trickster who, what would you call it, incest? Some people call that incest. So she became one of the ancestors of Messiah. And then there's Rahab. Now, my wife has a friend on that she knows that advocates for sex workers? See, the thing is, I'm actually not against advocating for sex workers. I just think the advocating should get them out of that industry. So, but the next one is Rahab, who was a harlot from Jericho. And she, I mean, this is interesting, and this is something that Charles Spurgeon said about Rahab. I'm going to read it to you, well, part of it anyway. It is very remarkable that in the pedigree of Christ, there should be so many women with blotted characters. That there should be an incestuous Tamar, a harlot, Rahab, and an idolatrous Ruth. And an idolatrous Bathsheba. So that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, has descended as to his earthly parentage from the loins of sinners, and so is nearly akin to them. Oh, the depths of the grace of God, how matchless is the condescension of the Redeemer. What do you think of that? So, I'm only going to share a couple words out of this. This is the Schottstein edition of the Book of Ruth with interlinear translation and, of course, commentary. And on the page that says overviews, it says Ruth and Shavuos. And then below that it says Ruth and the seeds of Mashiach. Now, why does it say that? So, now we get to a part of my own experience, which you probably all heard me mention. But I wrote to Jacob Neusner one day, quite some time ago, and I expressed to him my stunned amazement that Tamar and a prostitute named Rahab from Jericho and a Moabitess, Ruth, could find their way into the lineage of Messiah, and that stunned amazement extended to me, whom I called a Gentile dog in my email. See, I can call myself that. You accept that? And that comes straight out of one of the Gospels where Yeshua says to a Syrophoenician woman, is it the Syrophoenician? He says, it is not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Now, that sounds terribly insulting. But she heard him the right way, and she knew what she was after. She wasn't proud. And so she said, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs under the children's table. And she went away with what she came for. Whereas Naaman would have gone away still a leper if there weren't those that had argued with him against his own reaction. So, I said that in my email to him, and it contained some other things, but with respect to what I said about Ruth and the other women, he writes back and says, that is exactly the provocation of the rabbis in Ruth Rabbah, and then he sent me his entire, well, it was in E form, I printed it all out. He sent me his translation and commentary on a Midrash on Ruth Rabbah, and I have it here in my hand. And I've been meaning for years to get into it more, but I haven't gotten very far, but I am getting a little farther right now. So Ruth comes along, and let's see. Let me make sure I'm. Did I mark it? Ruth has to be on page 200 and something. In Ruth 1, the 22nd verse, it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. Huh, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Will somebody bring me that box that's on there? I meant to bring it up here. And I forgot. So they came to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And why is this year different from all other years? We actually have not a sheaf, but a bundle of barley. A sheaf would be much, much bigger. And my wife and I talked about it, and we just thought it was time to actually have some barley to begin counting the omer with. And so we spent an amount of money to get this that I'm not even going to reveal to you. What? We needed it, and we needed it fast. And so we paid to get it. And here it is. And what does this tell us? What do you see when you look at this? I see romance. And I see the promise of bigger things to come.
Yes, the potential for beer.
Benjamin Franklin did say that beer is proof that God loves man. So here it is, and I've been counting it every day, and I guess part of what I'm probably going to say is that I don't know why, maybe I just always got worn out about the time Shavuot came, and it just kind of run out of steam, and I don't know, I can't even explain it all, but we have this. I've been counting the Omer, and it is. I guess it's confusing. I asked what day in the Omer it was, and today is the eighth day, the last day of Pesach, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread in diaspora, and so since you start counting the Omer at sunset on the first day of Passover, this is the seventh day in the Omer. Seventh. They can't be both the eighth day. So, otherwise, unless you started counting on the first day.
What? You said Passover instead of unleavened bread.
I added an extra day. Okay. Some of you may know that I have trouble with lefts and rights, and sometimes also keeping numbers straight, and actually siddurim sometimes drive me almost out of my mind. I get lost in the order of things. So I'm always rechecking, and then sometimes when I recheck, I still get it wrong. So anyway, we have that. We're counting, and I've come to think of this time as the pregnant pause between Passover or Habikkurim and Shavuot. Habikkurim being first fruits, and Shavuot actually being second first fruits. And then there's Sukkot, which is an even bigger thing. So let me, I'm probably hopelessly out of time here. But I'm going to read you, I don't know how much of it. I'll just see what happens, but I don't want to end up with not enough time to look at the scriptures. So this is from Neusner's commentary, and this starts as the traits of Ruth Rabbah in particular. And it says, like the... This may make sense to some of you and maybe not others, but like the other Midrash compilations of its class, Ruth Rabbah makes one paramount point through numerous exegetical details. Ruth Rabbah has only one message expressed in a variety of components, but single and cogent. It concerns the outsider who becomes the principal, the Messiah out of Moab. And this miracle is accomplished through mastery of the Torah. The main points of the document are these. Israel's fate, one, Israel's fate depends upon its proper conduct toward its leaders. Two, the leaders must not be arrogant. Three, the admission of the outsider depends upon the rules of the Torah. These differentiate among outsiders. Those who know the rules are able to apply them accurately and mercifully. Four, the proselyte is accepted because the Torah makes it possible to do so. And the condition of acceptance is complete and total submission to the Torah. Boaz taught Ruth the rules of the Torah, and she obeyed them carefully. Five, those proselytes who are accepted are respected by God and are completely equal to all other Israelites. Those who marry them are masters of the Torah, and their descendants are masters of the Torah, typified by David. Boaz in his day and David in his day were the same in this regard. Six, what the proselyte therefore accomplishes is to take shelter under the wings of God's presence. And the proselyte who does so stands in the royal line of David, Solomon, and the Messiah. Over and over again, we see the point is made that Ruth the Moabitess, perceived by the ignorant as an outsider, enjoyed complete equality with all other Israelites because she had accepted the yoke of the Torah, married a great sage, and through her descendants produced the Messiah sage, David. Scripture has provided everything but the main point, the Moabite Messiah. But sages impose upon the whole their distinctive message, which is the priority of the Torah, the extraordinary power of the Torah to join the opposites, Messiah and utter outsider, into a single figure, and to accomplish this union of opposites through a woman. The femininity of Ruth seems to me, this is Neusner speaking, to be critical to the whole, to be as critical to the whole as the Moabite origin. There's a parenthetical here from the Israelite perspective. Two modes of the abnormal, outsider as against Israelite, woman as against man, therefore are invoked, and both for the same purpose, to show how, through the Torah, all things become one. That is the message of the document, and seen whole, the principal message to which all other messages prove peripheral. We began our discussion of Midrash in chapter 9 with the observation that through Scripture the sages accomplish their writings. It is not so much by writing fresh discourses as by compiling and arranging materials that the framers of the document accomplished that writing. It would be difficult to find a less promising mode of writing than merely collecting and arranging available compositions and turning them into a composite. But that, in the aggregate, is the predominant trait of this writing, that the compilers were equally interested in the exposition of the Book of Ruth as in the execution of their paramount proposition through their compilation is clear. A large number of entries contain no more elaborate proposition than the exposition through paraphrase of the sense of a given clause or verse. Indeed, Ruth Rabbah proves nearly as much a commentary in the narrowest sense, verse by verse amplification, paraphrase, exposition, as it is a compilation in the working definition of this inquiry of mine. What holds the document together and gives it, if not coherence, then at least flow and movement, after all, are the successive passages of mere exposition. All the more stunning, therefore, is the simple fact that when all has been set forth and completed, there really is that simple message that the Torah, as exemplified by the sage, makes the outsider into an insider, the Moabite into an Israelite, the offspring of the outsider into the Messiah. All on the condition, the only condition, that the Torah governs. This is a document about one thing, and it makes a single statement, and that statement is coherent. So I don't know. Did you follow that? The things that are being said here and studied about the book of Ruth are not about exalting Israel and making Israel better than everyone else, and is simply an us and them. They're really about eventually one new humanity. And I don't know how many people with my background could even imagine the phrase Moabite Messiah coming out of the Talmud. And I don't know that I could easily imagine it in a Christian context. But here you have it. Tamar, I mean, well, Judah did say she's more righteous than I. A prostitute from Jericho. How do you think Rahab knew what was happening and decided what to do? She didn't have a book to read. She didn't have a prophecy from some guy that was popular who she'd decided to believe, and it revealed all the things that she seemed to understand about Israel. She lived in an impenetrable city with a wall that nobody could do anything about, and she believed that Israel, or the God of Israel, was going to completely defeat that city. And so she knew that her fate rested with that God and that people, and that was the only way for her and her family. How did she know that? I'm going to simply leave it with, she had faith. She had faith. Faith itself is a much bigger deal than how much you know. But through faith, she understood a great deal. And if you really look at the story, it's like, wow, what led her to this conclusion? Maybe she knew that the Red Sea had been parted. You know, they couldn't even really get across that river in any practical way at the time. So I'm reminded of Asher Antrader, as I've quoted a few times before, asking at a conference, what's so special about Israel? And his answer, absolutely nothing. But see, I didn't come from the same lineage as him, and I know that he thinks other things as well. But see, there is something terribly, terribly special about Israel. But it isn't something that allows a Jew to be proud that they're a Jew and to look down on others. I mean, what is Israel comprised of anyway? I mean, God brought the Messiah forth through people that the rabbis of the Talmud call the Moabite Messiah, descended from Bathsheba, an adulteress, Tamar, this trickster, a harlot, and a Moabite. There must be hope for everybody. And clearly, your pride and faith can't be in your lineage. It can only be in the Lord. And so these are things that I wish the entire body of Messiah would get a hold of. That those that don't love Israel or pay any attention to her would. By the way, when the Talmud speaks of Israel, it's talking about holy Israel. It's not a reference to the state of Israel in the present day. And when I say Israel, I'm not referring to that country, although I include it in what I'm talking about. But there's a difference between holy Israel and simply Israel per se. But if everybody got a hold of it, there wouldn't be any issue of pride or feeling less than anybody else. It would be just an understanding that God chose to do things a certain way, that he is going to finish them that way, and that since all believers actually want God to finish things and are looking for the consummation of all things and a reconciliation of all things, that they should probably love what God loves in the process of seeking it. They should probably begin to truly love, not naively. I mean, Paul talks about that Israel having a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. And I look around and I think oftentimes a good part of the church has a love for Israel but not according to knowledge. So, but these are the simple pleas that I'm going to look just very quickly at Moses. Moses intercedes for Israel. God's talking about destroying the people. And he returns to the Lord and he says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. Yet now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." This is Moses' heart. He's not he's all in, but he's not seeking his own thing. He is interceding for the people regardless of their terrible sin. And I think really what God did was give him occasion to express the depth of God's own love out of his own heart, because God, in fact, was going to give up his son for the sake of that people and all humanity. And then Ruth, she says, after Naomi tries to get her and her sister-in-law to go back, she says, "Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Follow her back home." But Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn from following you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me, and ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." She's all in. And then there's this guy named Paul who has this passion. And who does he have passion for? He has passion for all humanity, but he loves his own people with a fierce and jealous love. And that drives him to minister to the Gentiles, who he also really loves. And he says, "I have deep sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory and the covenants. Theirs the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." And he's driven on by his desire to see his own people come to Messiah in a way that makes him work, dare I say, like a madman, with God's love burning in his heart for the Gentiles to make his own people jealous. And then you know, Amy read from John 17 earlier, and I encourage you to read it. But Messiah has many sheep, and he wants them all to be one, and he wants them all to be with him where he is with the Father. And it's really all about one new humanity, not one tiny special little people. It's about God's heart for all of humanity expressed through the glory and the tragedy, the triumph and the crushing failures of his terribly imperfect people, Israel, that he redeemed with the blood of his son, offering redemption to all the rest of the world. So I tried to hurry through that. I think as we count the Omer, as we count the days, as we number our own days, if the Lord teaches us to do it, we should be in expectation all the time. And I invite you to be in expectation with respect to Shavuot and a greater harvest, and then once again an even greater harvest, because eventually the full inclusion of Israel will mean life from the dead. We can talk more about that later, but time is up. So, Father, I just ask you to... I thank you for what you're doing, Lord. I ask you to continue to speak to everyone here. I thank you for the things that different ones shared today. I ask you just to bring forth the good things that you placed in each one. And more we'd see your gifts that you have given flourishing and just blossoming and coming out here. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Vishamru.